Morning. We're glad to be with you today. I think, if memory serves me correct, I've preached here once before 13 or 14 years ago, so it's good to be back. But we are glad to be with you this morning. Would you join me in God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, we're going to be reading and considering the first 11 verses. It's a passage that begins by focusing on conflict, and we'll see how it's ultimately an encouraging passage. I do want to say before I pray and read, I didn't ask your pastor what to preach on. I worry when I come and bring a sermon about conflict that people think that I'm somehow hinting. This is not what Shane asked me to preach on. This is something that God used in our church and was encouraging to us, so decided to bring it here this morning. But let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Lord, we are glad to hear your word this morning. We understand and believe that it is your word, that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, full of authority, full of life. Lord, we also acknowledge that here in this moment, in this sermon, we need your help. That just because I'm talking doesn't mean I'm preaching. Just because eyes are open doesn't mean people are listening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us, that I would preach in faithfulness and in joy, that your people would hear your word, and that their hearts would be as open as their eyes. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is the word of God. You can imagine, to start things off, 10-year-old Jared, he was much cuter back then, and we were moving from Dayton, Ohio to Indianapolis, and my parents, not having a home, found a home to buy, decided to have a home built for us. And so we got to go and see this home that's being built for us. I have two brothers, and we each were going to have our own room. And so I, of course, ran up to my room in this house, and it was all wood and maybe a little bit of a sheetrock up. And I was excited about my room, and I just hung out there in my room in this new house that was being built. And well, all the time, in reality, the whole house was being built for me, though I was really only excited about my room. And I offer this as an illustration of how many Americans and the American church as a whole treats the gospel. That we are, as a whole, an individualistic church. And when people think about the question, why did Jesus come to die? The answer usually is, Jesus came to die to save me from my sins. It's all about me. And that's a true answer, isn't it? That's a true statement that Jesus came to die to save me from my sins. But it's not a sufficient answer. Because Jesus didn't only come to die to save you from your sins. That Jesus came and died and rose from the dead, not just to save you from your sins, but in order to build a whole church. That Jesus' design was not just to save one or two individuals, but was by his death and resurrection to create a covenant community that the world has never seen before. And it's that covenant community that's to show the gospel in the world. In other words, the gospel is bigger than you or me. It has to do with the entire church. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, some of you may have read Corinthians recently, and you know that this is not what we would call a healthy congregation by any stretch of the imagination. Now, the Corinthian church had a lot of things going for it. Probably had a lot of people. And it certainly had a lot of money. And it probably had a lot of spiritual gifts. But it also had a huge amount of problems and a lot of spiritual immaturity. The whole passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that's very famous about love is this and love is not that. That's not just a passage to read at a wedding. That's a rebuke of a church that has everything except what they really need, which is love for each other. In fact, the theme of the letter to the Corinthians, or this first letter to the Corinthians, is that of unity. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I want one thing, this is what I'm asking you to do, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yeah, you've got all sorts of money, you've got all sorts of spiritual gifts, but none of you are getting along. And if you can't get along, then the covenant community that Jesus died to create isn't coming to be. And you're not being the church that Jesus died for. And so as we come to this passage today, we come in the middle of the letter, which is a hard place to jump into it, I know. The first four chapters, just to review a little bit, the first four chapters in 1 Corinthians are all sort of theoretical and theological, the foundations of unity that we have in the gospel. But beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to deal with very specific problems in the church. Problem after problem after problem. He takes them head on. There's this issue of church discipline that he deals with in chapter 5. Then if you read forward into chapter 7, there's all sorts of questions about who can get married, who shouldn't get married, singleness and marriage. There's all these problems. But here in chapter 6, Paul comes to an issue that's a live issue and a real problem in the church of Jesus Christ. The problem is that the saints, at least some people in the church, had such strong disagreements with each other, refusing to settle them in their own way or the way that Jesus gave us to settle our problems. They were taking each other to court. They were taking each other to civil court, what we would call civil court, and they were suing each other to get money back or suing each other for some type of damages maybe done to their name through some type of slander or things like that. Which, of course, is all against the theme of unity that Paul is writing to bring to them. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we come under the authority of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to consider what does the gospel have to do with solving the church's problems. Again, I don't imagine that there's any huge specific problem here that you need to deal with, but you're a church of Jesus Christ, which means that you have problems, right? And this is instruction that we all need, and we all need to understand that what does the gospel have to do with how the church solves its problem. And so if you have your outline there, you can see how we're going to go through this, that what Paul does, I think, in this passage is that he sort of does like the ghost in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. He takes us to the past first, to our gospel, rather to the future first. He takes us to the future. It's out of order with Dickens, but that's okay. And he takes us to the past, and then he brings us to the present. And that's what we're going to do. That's the outline we're going to follow this morning, to first remind ourselves of the church's gospel future. We want to remind ourselves of the church's gospel future. So look with me at the beginning of the passage. Here's the problem. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The first thing we want to understand with this passage, with the problem in the Corinthian church, is what the problem really was. What is Paul so upset about? And just as a side note, Paul is really upset. The language he uses in this particular passage is very strong language. When he says to the Corinthian church, I write this to your shame, that's not something that many Americans care about. We don't care too much about shame. But in ancient Greco-Roman culture, when the apostle says, I write this to your shame, it's really a gut punch to the church. They would have felt ashamed because of their behavior. So what is it that Paul is so upset about? Well, Paul is not upset that there's a problem in the church. Paul is not concerned that there's a problem in the church. Paul's a good pastor. Paul's a church planter. He understands that whenever there's a group of people gathered together to seek the kingdom of Jesus Christ together, there's always going to be problems. If you're in a church that never has any problems, it's probably a church that's not doing anything real, right? If you try to do anything good for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're going to have some conflict. That is not what Paul's concerned about. He's not upset that there's problems in this church. The problem is the way they're handling their problems. That's what Paul is concerned about. Not the fact of the problem, but the manner in which they are going about solving their problems. The problem is not the problem, but the way they're solving the problem or trying to solve it. He's not upset at their disagreements, but how they're handling them. First of all, he's upset that they're handling their disagreements publicly. You're handling these disagreements publicly. In other words, you're taking the problems of the church and you're bringing them out into the open where everybody can sort of see all of our dirty laundry. Now, we don't want to go out into the world and pretend that the church is perfect. We're not interested in putting a nice face on us. We know that we're sinners and we can go to the world and say that. But we also don't need to bring our family's problems out into the world to give Satan more ammunition to shoot at the church, more ways to tear down the reputation of the church. So Paul's upset about that. He's also upset that they are dealing with their problems selfishly. that as they deal with their problems, what it seems to be the case is that each of them, at least those who are going to court, are most interested in their own rights. They're approaching these disagreements and these fights very selfishly. How am I going to win? How am I going to get what I feel like I deserve? And that's not how we should deal with our problems in the church. We should deal with them with Jesus at the center. Thirdly, he's upset that they are dealing with their problems oppressively. What seems to be the case, especially as we read the whole letter to the Corinthians, is that in the Corinthian church, there are probably wealthy people and people who aren't wealthy. And wealth, as you well know, is power. And those in the church who were wealthy were probably using the court system to oppress and to take advantage of those who weren't wealthy. And that might be behind Paul's anger in this passage. But the thing that really seems to have gotten under Paul's skin, above those other three issues, is that they are dealing with their problems by submitting the eternal bride of Jesus Christ to a lesser, temporary, worldly authority. This seems to be what Paul is most upset about, that you're taking the glorious bride of Jesus, that you're taking Jesus' church, which is eternal and glorious and has the Holy Spirit, and you're putting that church under the authority of something that is temporary and doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You're putting it under the authority of the state. Now, here's where I just want to pause and be careful with what we're saying in this passage. What we're really talking about are issues that we would take to civil court. This passage can be and has been abused by people who want to say, well, we should never invite the police to investigate crimes within a church family. Right? And that's not the case. When there's abuse within a church, when there's physical or sexual abuse or something like that, we can't go to 1 Corinthians 6 and say, no, the state has no business here. That is the state's business. Right? We do not keep the police out of the church when there's criminal behavior here. We're not talking about criminal behavior. We're talking about disagreements. We're talking about suing people and slander and things like that. We're not going to use this as an excuse to say, well, we can cover up and deal with criminal behavior by ourselves. That Jesus has given that to the state. Having said that, Paul is upset that they are bringing these problems that they have the ability to solve. They're bringing them to the state. And they're bringing the eternal bride of Christ under the authority of a temporary body, which is the state here in this world. And so he asks them this question in verse 2. Do you not know? You might be interested, do you not know? You might be interested to know that Paul uses that phrase 11 times or so in his writings, and 8 of them are to the Corinthians, right? And so think about that phrase, don't you know? When Paul asks, don't you know, he's not actually interested in whether or not they know. He's saying, you do know. This is not a teacher saying, hey, do you know this? This is a father saying, are you not aware of what I already told you? So Paul had already said these things to them. Don't you know that we are to judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so this is what Paul is giving as an argument to show how foolish it is to bring the church under the authority of the state unnecessarily. Don't you know that we are to judge the world? You are bringing the judge of the world, which is the church in a sense, you're bringing it under a temporary judge. And so Paul here points us to the future of the church. The first way Paul wants us to handle our arguments is to begin to realize what our future is. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our future is that the church is going to rise up with Jesus on the last day in judgment on this world. That when Jesus returns in some way, the church is going to join in his judgment upon this world. Now, some of you will have the question, what exactly does that mean and what's that going to look like? I don't know. I have no idea. But it's true. The Bible says it more than once. When Jesus comes back, it's not just Jesus that's going to be judging this world. It's the church with Jesus. We are participants in the judgment upon this world. I can't explain it further than that. But Paul takes it one more step. Not only will we be judges of this world, we will be judges of angels. That on that day, not just men and women and children, but angels will come before Jesus and the church. And we will join our voices to Jesus' judgment on this world. That's the glorious future of the church. That's how much authority and power we're going to have. And if that's the case, how much sense does it have? How much sense does it make to take the future judge of all things and bring it under an earthly court? This is sort of like the Supreme Court asking for help from a junior high debate team. It's like rich kids arguing over a nickel. We neglect, when we fail to solve our problems well, we neglect the glory and the glorious future of the church of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we don't handle our problems well is because we forget the inheritance that's been purchased for us. When we fight with each other, what we're revealing in our fighting is that I've neglected to internalize my and our glorious future. Because if I believe that I had an inheritance in heaven that you can't touch, I have an inheritance in heaven that can't be lost in our disagreement, then I would chill out a little bit. And at the end of the sermon, I'm going to offer a few more points of application, but let me offer this one now. That the people who deeply understand and appreciate the gospel future of the church will have peace and peaceableness in this life. That the more you understand how much glory awaits you as a Christian and the church as a whole, the more you will have peace in your hearts and peaceableness toward each other. Right? Am I saying that clearly enough? So here's an illustration of it. Lisa and I, as we've talked about parenting, have understood or been taught by the Lord that one of the chief jobs of parents is to teach kids delayed gratification. It's one of the hardest things to do, but it's one of the chief jobs of parents. So when a child is first born, she screams and she gets fed. There's no delayed gratification in a newborn baby. We don't expect that. But as soon as a child begins to grow, we begin to delay their gratification. We might let them cry for a little bit until we feed them. Or they become a toddler and we teach them, no, you need to wait 15 minutes or you need to wait an hour. They become a young man and we say, no, you need to not eat between meals. You need to delay gratification until the meal. Then they become a teenager and we keep teaching delayed gratification. No, you need to wait until marriage, right? You need to wait until going to college to do this type of thing. We teach them delayed gratification. But it may be that many of us have stopped or been stunted in our spiritual growth sort of at the teenage level. Many of you are adults, and you know how to delay your gratification. You know how to not eat snacks when you're not supposed to eat snacks. You know how to wait for something that's coming and appreciate it when it comes. But have we been stunted in our growth? There's sort of an adult level of delayed gratification or a Christian adult level, which says that I can endure anything in this life because heaven is coming. Ultimately, delayed gratification as a Christian means that I can endure anything in this life because my inheritance is secure. That you can't take anything away from me. And whatever God calls me to suffer, even at your hand, is okay because heaven is coming. Because glory awaits all of us. I can delay my gratification. I don't need to win every argument. And so our gospel future should give us peace and peaceableness. The fact that we are going to judge the angels and that we are going to judge the world, the fact that the church has a glorious future means that when you have problems with each other, this, by the way, all this works for marriages too. When you have husbands and wives, when you have problems, you can remember we have a future. We have a future that stretches into eternity. A future of glory and hope and beauty and joy that nobody can take away. Therefore, I can act right now with peace, knowing that if I lose this argument, lose in quotes, because I probably won't lose if I glorify Jesus Christ. Even if I don't get what I want, I'm still going to have a glorious future. So this brings us to the question, how and where can we build confidence in the future? If we want to build more confidence in our glorious future together, how do we do that? Well, Paul says we do it by going to the past. And that's where he goes in verse 9. He goes in verse 9, he says this question, do you not know, so recognize that again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Back in verse 4, Paul chided them for bringing their issues to those who have no standing in the church. Why do you bring these things to those who have no standing in the church? Well, who is it that has no standing in the church? Well, then he goes on in verses 9 to 11 to give this list. Here are people who have no standing in the church. Those who are characterized by these sins, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. None of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And with this list, Paul is doing two things, I think. As I read the passage, Paul is doing two things. The first thing he's doing is sort of backing up verse 4. And he's saying there's no good reason to bring your problems to people who don't have the Holy Spirit. There's no good reason to bring your problems to people who will not be in heaven and aren't equipped with the Word of God to help you handle spiritual problems with each other. So don't bring them to the... So that's the first thing he's doing with this list. But Paul is a good pastor, a good apostle, and he turns the list around on them in verse 11. And he does something even more spiritual. Not only should we not bring our problems to those who are characterized by this, we should remember that these are the things that used to characterize us. In verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's the end of the school year. Are all you kids done with school yet? No, yes, or some of you are. Can we talk about school for a minute? So some people don't appreciate grammar, but in God's Word, grammar is always important, and sometimes it's very, very important. And the grammar in verse 11 is especially important. So look at it with me. And Paul says in verse the beginning of verse 11, such were some of you. The word were there is not future tense. It's not present tense. It is past tense. It's what you were. Paul says this is who you were. And he goes on with the rest of the sentence. And look how these words end now. Three very important words. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word were is in past tense, and the word wash and sanctify and justify all end the same way with the wonderful two letters, E-D. They're all past tense as well. What Paul is saying is that these things used to characterize you, but in the past, you were at some point changed. You were at some point changed. Not only do you, to solve your problems, need to remember your gospel future, you need to remind yourself and rejoice in your gospel past. You need to rejoice in what happened to you at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses these three wonderful words to describe for us the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the crucifixion of Jesus to us. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. You were taken as a baby who can't care for itself. You were taken and you were washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified, which means to set apart. You were taken out of the world and put into the church. You were sanctified by being made holy in the sight of God. And you were justified because the blood of Christ was on you and his righteousness was on you. And God looked at you and said, you are righteous. So like a child, each of you who are believers this morning in Jesus Christ have been washed. You've been sanctified and you've been justified. And the reason Paul puts this here is because the memory of who you were and the acknowledgement of who you are now is essential to solving your problems together. The more you rejoice in what the gospel has done to you, the more you're going to be able to be kind and humble and generous with each other and to solve problems in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And this list here in verses 9 and 10 is an uncomfortable list, but it is, if we are bold and brave enough to admit it, it is a list that describes our own biography. And some of you here this morning, maybe you've been a Christian for so long that you've forgotten who you were. Maybe you feel just a little bit this morning like you deserve to be here. Maybe you forget that all of God's grace is undeserved. That all of it has come to you by the purchase, by Jesus purchasing it for you at the cross, and none of it comes to you because you deserve it. As you sit here today, some of you ought to have the boldness and enough courage to say, I was this. This is who I was. This is my biography. Now, your particular sin is not here. It might not be here, but it probably is for some of you. And we could all give a testimony. I was sexually immoral. I was an idolater. Some of you here this morning were idolaters that before you came to Jesus Christ, you worshiped yourself or you worshiped the gods of the world. Some of you were adulterers. You were unfaithful to your spouse. You were unfaithful to your husband or wife, future or present. Some of you were people who practiced homosexuality. You were given to the lusts of the flesh in an unnatural way. Some of you were thieves. You took from people instead of giving to people. Your whole life was about getting instead of giving. Some of you were drunkards. You gave yourself to alcohol, you gave yourself to pills, to whatever dulled the pain, and you became addicted to it. Some of you were revilers. Some of you, before you came to Jesus Christ, you made fun of people. You mocked people made in the image of God. You mocked the good work that God had done in this world. You were revilers. Some of you here this morning used to be swindlers. You used to take and take and take in any underhanded way. But now, you're a daughter or you're a son of God because something happened to you. You were washed by the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. You were justified by the name of Jesus put upon you by the Spirit and at your baptism. And we should rejoice in all that God has done for us. We should rejoice that all of God's grace is given to us, totally undeserved. And we should recognize then that the more I preach this gospel to myself, the more I remember who I was in comparison with who I am now, the better I'm going to be able to deal with you. And I think this happens in two ways. If I preach the gospel to myself frequently, then when you and I are having a problem, first of all, I will have a boatload of humility to go with our problem solving. Right? I'm going to recognize that I'm not really any better than you, which is, of course, what Satan is whispering to us whenever we're arguing. Right? When you and I are arguing, I've always got Satan telling me I'm better and smarter and more right than you. But if I preach the gospel to myself, I'm going to recognize I'm not. I'm going to recognize I'm not better, that at the root of it, all I am is what God is making me. Along with that, I'm also going to recognize that your sins against me do not characterize you in this church. That yes, you may have sinned against me, you may have even lied to me, but that doesn't make you a liar, because you're a child of God. You're not characterized anymore by your sin. You are those who are characterized by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have received the love of God, not just the love of a good friend, but the love of God. And that love is what characterizes us and gives us our identity. Some people need to understand the difference between a person's love and God's love. And I love this quote by John Owen. He says, "A man may love another as his own soul, yet his love may not be able to help him. He may pity him in prison, but not relieve him. Bemoan him in misery, but not help him. Suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the greatest desire of our soul. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effective and fruitful and producing all the good things which he wills for his beloved. Jesus loves grace, life, and holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. Jesus loves us into heaven." And so if you're having a disagreement with each other and you are right, you're only right because Jesus taught you that. Right? And if you're wrong, then you still have your identity wrapped up in the truth of what Jesus did at the cross. And so what we must be doing to solve our problems well is not only rejoicing in our future, but rejoicing in our past. That my identity is not in whether I win this argument. My identity is in what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross and out of the tomb of Jesus Christ. My identity is in him. And if my identity is in the past and in my hope is in the future, what happens to me in the present? See, if my identity is wrapped up with who Jesus is and what he did for me, and my hope is what's given to me in heaven, then right now, I can be free from fear and free from anger. Right? Why do we have such big problems? When we get into arguments, how come they get worse instead of getting better? Well, James tells us the reason we have arguments, we want something and we don't get it, and so we fight for it. But if my identity is in the past and I recognize that whatever happens in this problem, you can't change my identity. And if my hope is in the future and whatever happens between you and me, you can't take away my hope. That right now, I have very little to be afraid of. I have very little that should scare me into sinning. And few things can get us to sin faster than fear. Fear is a horrible motivator. But if my identity is at the cross and my hope is in heaven, then right now, I can just love you and trust God to handle our problems with us. And so this is our past and this is our future, which brings us then finally to our present. If we are able to remind ourselves of our gospel future and rejoice in our gospel past, then you as a church can be recommitted to living a gospel present. You can live the gospel out together. And that's ultimately what's happening when you solve your problems with each other, is that you are living the gospel with each other. Which is why we keep using the word gospel this morning. The good news about Jesus Christ who lived and died for us is actually what you do when you solve your problems together. When you forgive each other, when you care for each other, when you understand each other, when you sacrifice for each other, what are you doing except living out the gospel with each other and showing the world what that looks like? Our elders have recently really been blessed by a book by Ray Ortland Jr. called The Gospel, How the Truth of Jesus Beautifies the Church. And in this book that's really written to talk about what a gospel church looks like, he's got a great little equation. So those of you who are engineers can really jive with this. Right? So he says this, in a church, if we have gospel doctrine minus gospel culture, we have hypocrisy. Right? Do you understand what he means? If we have the truth about Jesus and we get it right, we even write it down in a confession and we memorize catechisms about it. If we have the truth, we have the doctrine, but we don't have the culture, we don't treat each other like Jesus treats us, then what we have is hypocrisy. And we've all been in that church. We've all been that church at some point where we preach the truth, but we don't treat each other with the same truth. Secondly, though, if we have gospel culture, but we don't have gospel doctrine, what we have is fragility, right? If we love each other a whole bunch and sacrifice for each other a whole bunch and forgive all the time, but we don't know why we're doing it and we don't preach the truth about Jesus, then what we have is not going to last. That's a church that people like to be in, but it's not a church that's going to last and be faithful to the gospel for any amount of time. But when you have gospel doctrine in a church combined with gospel culture, then you have power. You have power. Your spiritual power. And that's what we want. That's the type of church we want to be. That's the type of church you want to be. We want to be a place not just that's faithful to the Word of God, yes, but that's faithful to welcome each other as God has welcomed us. Romans 15:7. Right? It doesn't much matter if you have the truth, but you don't treat each other with that truth. And so we do it this way. We combine gospel doctrine with gospel culture. So that we can have power. So let me offer to us, as we head toward our close, four potential applications for you this week or in the future. A few ways to apply this to our lives. This is really a very practical passage. Let me say, first of all, before I get to my suggestions, this passage has been specifically practical in my life a couple times. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who was a pastor of a local church. And that church had stopped paying him because of some argument they were having. And he was getting ready to hire a lawyer and to take this church to court. Right? Which sounds logical, those of you who, you know, have ever not received a paycheck that you should receive. But he and I went to this passage together. And we read it. And he realized, oh, I'm not allowed to do that. It can be a very real temptation. Then just a few years ago, we had a couple of college guys who had lived together for a year, and they didn't have a clear agreement on what the roommate contract was. At the end of the year, they had some problems, and one of them thought that the other owed him money, and we got together, and we got two pastors together with them. And in the end, the one who thought that he was wronged, I had to take him to 1 Corinthians 6 and say, eat it. Like, eat the cost. That's what you're called to do right now. So at a very, very literal level, this will come up one or two times in your life. And you'll need to take people to 1 Corinthians 6 and say, no, don't take each other to court. But in a deeper or maybe a more spiritual level, there are lots of ways that we can apply this beyond just the literal way. First of all, Paul tells us in verses 4 and 5 that you are, as a church and as Christians, able to judge and competent to handle your problems, verses 4 and 5. If you have these cases, why do you lay them before those who have no stain in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? By asking the question, Paul answers it. Can it be that there's no one here that can help you solve this problem? No, it can't be that way. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have what you need to solve your problems. And by the way, he says in verse 5 the word settle. He doesn't mean, when Paul says to solve your problems, he means settle them. He means work them through until they're done, not do what half the people in our congregation does sometimes. I shouldn't put them down. They're learning. We're all learning. But we're really good at ignoring problems until they just go away. That's not settling a problem, right? So what Paul says is, yes, you need to settle your problems, and you have everything you need to settle them. Now, that doesn't mean that you as an individual has everything you need to solve a problem, right? You might not have everything within you to solve a problem with a brother or sister in the church, but you do have a church. And your church as a whole is fully equipped with everything you need to solve problems in the church. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. And so when you can't solve the problem between you and a brother or sister in the church, even your husband or wife, what do? You bring somebody else in. You bring somebody who has the wisdom and the knowledge of the Word of God to help you work through it. And lo and behold, you will find that Paul's right. We do have what we need to solve our own problems. Some of you this week need to solve some problems. Maybe God brought me here at just this time and asked me to preach this passage just because some of you are sitting on some problems that you need to solve. Because you're worried that you don't have enough or your church doesn't have enough of what you need to settle it. But you do. You are able to judge your problems, competent to handle your problems. Secondly, the second way we can begin to apply this passage together this week is to be more selfless. Is to be more selfless. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Selflessness is unnatural. Spiritual selflessness empowered by the Holy Spirit can only happen when somebody is secure in their identity at the cross and secure in their future in heaven so that they can give and give and give right now, not needing to receive or to balance the scales in return. That's really an unnatural thing in this world. There are not many people who are genuinely selfless because not many people have their past and their future nailed down like Christians should. And so Paul asks a really logical question. When you go to court with one another, if it ever happens that you find yourself on the way to court to sue somebody else in your church family, you've already lost, right? Even if you've won, what have you won? You've lost far more than you won. What's better than winning that court suit is suffering. What's better is being defrauded. It's better to lose. It's better to suffer an injustice than to lose a brother or sister in Christ. It's better to suffer because Jesus is a suffering Savior. It's better, in other words, to use a different biblical term, to forgive. It's better to forgive. What does forgiveness mean? Literally, forgiveness means paying the cost. It means paying the cost. And so when you say to somebody else in your church family, I forgive you, you're not saying, I will forgive you once you pay me back. Right? You're saying, I forgive you. In other words, I will pay for what you've done. If I say to you, I forgive you for hitting my car, I'm not saying, I forgive you, or I will forgive you as soon as you get that fixed. What I'm saying is, I'll get it fixed. I'll pay the cost, because that's what Jesus does for me. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't offer to pay for somebody else's car when you hit it. That's a silly example. But on a relational level, when somebody comes to you and they sin against you, and everything inside you wants to fight against that, everything inside you wants to get back at them or get some justice or get a tooth for a tooth or an eye for an eye, Jesus comes and shows us a better way. He goes back to the cross and he says, look, suffer instead of winning. Put aside your rights and forgive them. Eat the cost. You suffer instead of making them suffer in return. And in so doing, you create a culture here in the church that the world has never seen. Lots of people use the word forgiveness. Lots of people like the concept, but very few people practice it like Jesus did. And when you have a community here that practices that type of forgiveness, the type of forgiveness that's cross-like, that's full of suffering and sacrifice, the world will see it and be forced to admit that these are people who have been with Jesus. Now, sometime in your future, there's going to come a time when you are called, or most of you, when you are called to give of yourself deeply and sacrificially in the church. There's going to be a problem where you're called to forgive, and it's going to be an extremely difficult situation. The best way to prepare for that is to live selflessly now. So if you're not in the middle of a big problem right now, praise Jesus, literally, and start to give yourself selflessly. The more you serve each other this week, the more you give yourself to others because Jesus gives himself to you, the more you're going to be ready on that particular day to pay the cost, to forgive a sin that you right now can't imagine forgiving. Right? So the more you give of yourself right now, the more you'll be ready as you practice, the more you'll be ready when the hard cases really come. A third way to apply this passage toward creating a gospel culture here comes in verses 9 and 10, and that is the pursuit of holiness. This list in verses 9 and 10, this list that I already said characterized some of you as who you used to be, it doesn't characterize you anymore, but if we're honest, some of those sins are still with us. right? They're not who we are in Jesus, but they're still in there. We still battle against them, and sometimes we still give in to them. And as Paul moves through the letter to the Corinthians, one of the things he does is continue to call them to holiness, because Paul understands that there is a real tie between your holiness and the unity of your church family. If you want to contribute to a church culture that is unified in the gospel, you should privately pursue holiness of life. You should pursue putting away these things and putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the more you are holy, the more you're close to Jesus and can act like him toward others. Consider what it is to pursue holiness without understanding your past. Right? Those people who pursue holiness and just try to be good people without the cross of Jesus Christ, that's just legalism, isn't it? That's painful legalism. But what about people who try to pursue holiness without a belief in heaven, without understanding our future? Those people, that's joyless fundamentalism. And we don't want either of those. But somebody who has one foot in the past at the cross, and who knows that my identity is in what Jesus did for me, and somebody who has their other foot in the future because their hope is in heaven, that person can pursue holiness now joyfully. Because anything God asks me to give up, any of my pet sins, anything he asks me to give up is worth it. Because it matches who I am, and it drives me forward to what he's preparing for me. And so your own pursuit of holiness is a great way to pursue unity in your church. Ray Ortland, again from the same book, said the doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace where good things happen to bad people. That should be what your church is all about. This is a place where good things happen to bad people. Now, we all dress up nice on Sunday, and we look nice, and it's a lot like our congregation in West Lafayette. It's easy to be here. It's easy to feel loved. But you need to understand that when people come into your congregation, they look at everybody who's dressed nicely. They look at kids who are sitting quietly. And like some new people who just started coming to our church say, I don't feel like I belong here because I'm messed up. And we, those of us who are members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, need to be more common and more frequent with our own testimonies. That we are messed up too. That this is a place where good things happen to bad people. Because that's who we were. And we could tell you the way. And the way you show that is by loving each other. So let me encourage you very directly to make specific applications of this passage. Some of you have some problems you need to solve this week. So get to it. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have a great church. You have everything you need to solve your problems. You'll be happy. You'll be joyful in the Lord when you solve your problems. Some of you need to just begin to serve much more selflessly. Some of you need to pursue holiness more seriously. And all of you can do this. You can put one foot at the cross of Jesus Christ. Remind yourself every day that your identity is in what Jesus has done for you. And then in the next breath, remind yourself that your hope is in the future. Your hope is in heaven and what God has prepared for you. And if you do that on a regular basis, you will be a source of power in this church. You'll be a person of peace. Not who's absent of problems, because you can't avoid problems, but you'll be the one who solves them. You'll be the one who brings the light of the gospel into the problems of the church. So this is what happens when the gospel builds a church. It drives us to the past, to the cross. It drives us to the future, and it brings us right back here so that we can live the gospel together. Would you stand and pray with me? Lord, we rejoice in this clear teaching from Paul and recognize how often we have contributed to the problems instead of to the solution. We repent, Lord, of our selfishness. We repent of always protecting our rights instead of others' rights. We repent of our pride. Lord, we especially repent of how we have so often lost sight of the gospel, how we have so often lost sight of the inheritance you have prepared for us. And I pray, Lord, particularly for this congregation, that you would constantly, through their fellowship, through their devotions and family worship, through the preaching of the word here, that you would remind them day in and day out, week in and week out, of who they are and what they have coming to them. That you would remind them that their identity is in Jesus and that heaven is real. And because of those two things, this can be a place of incredible peace. And Lord, ultimately, that's what we want. We want this congregation and all of our churches to be places of peace, the likes of which the world has never seen. So that you would be glorified in our midst and that others would be welcomed to receive good things as they happen to bad people. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.